You guys can have a seat. We wanted to save worship, most of it, for after the sermon because this is a very worshipful sermon. The passage that we're looking at this morning is all about Jesus, and so we want to respond in worship after this passage to give him thanks for all that he has done. Before we start into the passage, I wanted to speak to those of you who are seniors, who are getting ready to graduate here in a little bit. If you are at all considering vocational ministry after college, whether that's working for a church or in a parachurch ministry or missions, we would love to have you consider the Grace Fellows program. So this is a 2-year program here at Grace Bible Church. It's an educational and ministry leadership program where for both men and women, where you get to explore and develop your spiritual gifts, you get to learn practical ministry skills, and you get to take classes in Bible and theology that a number of us teach. I teach all the first years, biblical exposition and theology. So we would love to have you consider that. You don't have to make any commitments at this point. If you would just like to know more about the Grace Fellows program, we're going to have an informational next Sunday, so September 27th at 10:15 a.m. in the large portable that you can see from the parking lot, that big building right next to the parking lot. Just go there at 10:15. You can find out all about the Grace Fellows program. We'd love to have you consider that. I was actually a Grace Fellow 20 years ago when it was just the Fellow program because it was just me. 20 years ago, after I was an engineer, I came back here to Grace Bible Church to learn and develop my ministry skills before I became a pastor. Now, long before I was actually part of the Fellows program here at Grace, when I was in college, I actually worked one summer at a Christian camp in the Hill Country, and it was my job, one of many, to run the rappelling tower. So I was all into climbing, so I ran the rappelling tower, and just in case you don't know what rappelling is, basically the idea, it was in the Hill Country, and so we had a lot of natural limestone cliffs, and so we set up a station at the top of one of those cliffs, and we sunk bolts into the rock, and we ran a rope from the top of the cliff over the side, and this rappelling tower was for 5th and 6th graders, so we get them all harnessed up, and then bring them up to the top of the cliff, and we would rope them in, so the rope is attached to them, it goes off the side of the cliff, and then we would teach them how to rappel. So they'd lean way back into the rope and then they would belay themselves down the side of the cliff. And for those who got good at it, it was a lot of fun. They had a great time if they knew what they were doing. But if you're not familiar with how rappelling works, if you've never done it, the secret to rappelling without getting a bloody nose or bloody knees is faith. You have to have faith in the rope. The kids who made it down safely without getting hurt and had a fun time, they trusted the rope. They reckoned that the rope was strong enough to hold them. Indeed, it was. They were rated to hold like a Toyota Tundra. They could hold a 5th grader. So they trusted the rope. And when they got to the edge of the cliff, they followed our instructions and they leaned all the way back. They looked like this guy. Basically, notice his legs are horizontal. He's not carrying any weight on his feet. He's totally trusting the rope. They would lean all the way back until the rope supported all of their weight, and then they could just descend down the mountain safely at whatever pace they wanted. They had a great time, but not everyone had a great time because there were kids who wouldn't trust the rope. Typically, those were the kids that were the most athletic. They didn't want to trust themselves to the rope. Instead, they wanted to climb down on their own feet. And so they would get to the edge of the cliff and they would not listen to me. They didn't care that I would say lean back. And instead, they would try to walk it down. But this limestone cliff, it actually had a cave in the bottom. It went inverted and you can't walk on air. And so at some point, their feet would slip out and they'd face plant and I would have to pull them back up. I did that so many times. I had to pull them back up and bandage up another kid that wouldn't trust the rope. The secret to rappelling is faith. If you'll have faith in the rope, you will make it down safe. If you don't have faith in the rope and you try to trust your own strength, you're going to get hurt. And that's exactly how Christianity works. If you want to be right with God, you've got to have faith. Then you can be right with him. You can be safe now and forever. If you won't have faith, if instead you'll try to do it through your works, through your strength, make yourself right with God, you're going to get hurt. And that's exactly what the book of Galatians is ultimately about. That's kind of the fundamental issue that Paul is tackling in Galatians. And so let me review for a moment. We've covered a couple chapters so far. We're to chapter 3 this morning, but Paul has already kind of laid out for us the big idea. If you remember the story, this happened in a time in Paul's life when he was planting churches in a region of the world called Galatia. So he plants a church, And he would teach that church the true gospel about Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, so that you can have eternal life as a free gift. So he would teach that, and they'd believe that, but then Paul would leave to go to the next city, and these false teachers would come in behind him. And these false teachers taught that faith in Jesus was a great start, but now you gotta obey the law if you want to be completely saved. So they'd bring the law back in. And that made Paul very upset. He got quite angry as he wrote this letter, and he's going to attack that false teaching right at the beginning of chapter 3. So look with me. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Publicly portrayed. So basically, Paul had taught this good news. He had seen Jesus himself. He had seen the risen Jesus. He's saying, how have you been bewitched? We told you exactly what Jesus did for you. This is the only thing I want to find out from you, he goes on in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So last week, George Jacobus was preaching to us, and he talked about how it is human nature to drift away from the freeness of the gospel, the beauty of salvation as a totally free gift. We drift from that into legalism. And that's what the Galatians were doing. Paul is upset because they drifted from the purity of the gospel to legalism, to adding works in. And he confronts them with a couple questions. The first question is in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And receive the Spirit, that's talking about what happens the moment that you're saved. So when you trusted in Jesus, when you were saved, assuming you've been saved, there were a number of things that God did in that instant. So when you believed in Jesus, God instantly forgave you of your sins, and he gave you eternal life, and he regenerated you and made you his son or daughter, and he gave you the Holy Spirit, who came to live in you at that moment. And that's what Paul's looking at. So that moment of salvation, when the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you, did that happen by faith or by works? That's the first question. Second question, the follow-up question is in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having begun in this walk of Christianity, having become a believer, having become a Christian by faith, are you now being perfected? Now that word in Greek, it means to grow up, to become mature. So are you growing to be more like Christ? Are you growing up as a Christian by faith or by the works of the flesh? And often when Paul uses that word flesh, it's negative, it's sinful. Here, it's not. It doesn't have any of those sinful overtones. It just means by your human strength. In other words, are you growing in Christ through your effort, through your works? Are you doing it in your own power, or are you doing it in faith? And so these two questions are what the whole book of Galatians is about, from chapter 1 to chapter 6. Paul's answering two big questions. How are we saved? So how do we get to heaven? How do we have eternal life? How do we get right with God? By faith or by works? And then the follow-up question, how do we grow in our Christian faith? How do we grow up as followers of Jesus? By faith or by works? He's going to focus on that first one today. So that first question is the focus of what we're going to look at today, verses 1 through 14 in chapter 3. Paul is going to talk about how salvation works, by faith or by works. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to answer the question by looking back at the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a lot of your Bible, and it's a lot of history. I mean, the majority of my Bible is Old Testament. So Paul's going to say, let's go back to the Old Testament and let's find out. How does salvation work from the beginning to the end? Is it by faith or is it by works? And if you go to the Old Testament, there's no one better to look at than Abraham. Most famous guy in the Old Testament, second most famous guy in the whole Bible, just short of Jesus, Abraham. And the Jews look at Abraham as their forefather. He's the beginning of the Jewish race. They look at him as a model of obedience, a model of godliness. And so if there's really anyone in the Old Testament who could have earned their salvation through works, it would be Abraham. So Paul's going to look at his example. So let's jump in and look at Abraham's example in the Old Testament. Was he saved by faith or by works? Let's pick it up in verse 6. Paul says, "Even so, Abraham, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. There's a lot going on. That's a pretty complex passage. So if you're looking at that and saying, I don't know what Paul's doing there, that's totally okay. Let me walk you through it. So verse 6, the beginning, Paul quotes from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. Actually, it's also verse 6. Let me show you that passage. So here it is in Genesis 15. The background is when this passage happened, when it occurred in history, Abraham was about 80 years old and he had no children. Abraham was childless. And being childless in today's world, that's hard. But in the ancient world, it was a curse. Actually, everyone believed that if you couldn't have kids, you were being cursed by whoever your God was. It's a really big deal. So Abraham is an 80-year-old man. He's beyond child-rearing age, and he doesn't have kids, and that's a huge deal. He feels cursed. And in the midst of that grief, God shows up. And here's what God does. God took Abraham outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he, God, said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So God takes this childless man who feels cursed outside and says, look at the night sky, see all those stars. That is how numerous your descendants will be. So it's an amazing promise. And Abraham responds to that promise with faith. He believes God. He takes God at his word. And God responds to Abraham's faith with counting it to him as righteousness. And that's a really famous phrase. That's what Paul is quoting. When Abraham exercises faith, God responds by counting or reckoning him as righteous. That is the phrase from which we get the word justify, which Paul uses throughout Galatians, not just in chapter 3, but the whole book. Justify or justification, it's an incredibly important word. So justify or justification actually comes from courtroom language. It's a word you would use in the court of law often, and it means to receive a favorable verdict. To declare a person to be in the right, or you met the standards of being in the right in the eyes of the court. So it's that moment in a court of law, if you're the defendant, where the case has been presented, and if it's a trial by judge, the judge bangs the gavel and says, you are acquitted. You are in the right in the eyes of the court. You met the standard to go free. That's justification. It's not limited, though, to just a court of law. It's true in many areas of life. It's true for you students. If you're a student, I'm assuming you want to pass your classes. So what do you have to do to pass a class? Well, you have to meet a standard. Whatever that standard was. In my day, it was a 70. I don't know if that's what you have to get. But average of all your tests and homework have to measure up to a 70 for your professor to declare you have passed. That's justification. She declares, or he declares, you've met the standard. If you don't, then declares you failed. Right? So that's justification, this idea of declaring that you've met a standard. For Abraham, he was justified by God or declared by God to be in the right in Genesis 15 based on faith alone. So just so we're clear, when God declares you to be in the right, that is the same thing that we usually call salvation. That's the moment you receive eternal life. We talk about salvation with a lot of different terms in the Bible, but this is one of them. So this is the moment when you trust in Jesus and God declares from heaven, you are in the right. You are declared to be righteous. You have eternal life. You will spend eternity with me forever. So this is the moment of salvation. And we can see that in the book of Romans. Paul talks a lot about how justification works. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is justification. When God declares you by faith, you are right in my eyes. That's the moment when you go from enemy of God to at peace with God. Or here's what Paul says a few verses later. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, that's by Jesus' sacrifice, much more shall we be saved by him, by Jesus, from the wrath of God. So if you've been justified, you will be saved in the future from wrath. You won't go to hell, you will be in heaven. So justification by God, that is salvation. That's when we receive eternal life. That comes by faith alone. And the reason that Paul looks at this moment in Genesis 15 in Abraham's life and points at that is because that moment when God justified Abraham, that occurred decades before Abraham became the obedient man that everybody looks up to. Abraham did become a remarkably obedient man. He did one of the greatest works of obedience ever in Genesis 22, if you don't know the story. So almost 20 years after Genesis 15, God's promise has been fulfilled. Abraham has a son named Isaac. And it seems like Abraham's life is finally perfect, but then God shows up and says, "Now, Abraham, go sacrifice your son." And that's crazy. And I don't know how to wrap my mind around that. That's just so unthinkable. And yet Abraham obeys. Abraham obeys completely and unflinchingly and takes Isaac to the altar and raises the knife. And then God steps in and says, "Stop, I was testing you. You passed the test of obedience." So Abraham does become a remarkably obedient man. But what Paul wants us to see is he became obedient 20 years after God justified him based on faith alone. Justification, salvation, eternal life, it came independent of any good works. It came just by faith. And so Abraham is Paul's proof to us that salvation comes by faith alone. You just have to trust in the promises of God to receive eternal life, to be declared in the right in God's eyes. That was true 4,000 years ago in Abraham's day. It's true today. When you trust in God alone, when you lean back into that rope and trust your salvation, your eternity, your destiny to God based on Jesus, in that moment, you become a son or daughter of Abraham. That's actually what it says in verse 7. Be sure that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Well, literally speaking, who are sons of Abraham? It's the Jews. Those who are genetically descended from him, that by blood. They're united by family, by blood. We aren't, most of us are Gentiles. That means not Jews. For us, we're not literally sons of Abraham, but we become sons of Abraham when we exercise faith, because faith unites us into one family tighter than blood. We become one with Abraham. And that's actually the fulfillment of the promise Paul mentions in, at the end of verse 8. This promise made beforehand, the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." This was God's intention from the very beginning of time, to bless all people on earth by offering salvation, justification, as a free gift that comes by faith alone. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. God's justification is yours if you will simply believe in him just like Abraham did. Okay, so that's the good news. Salvation is by faith alone. It has always been that way, and Abraham is our proof. But Paul's not done yet. As is often the case, Paul likes to defend his points by adding more and more and more proof. And so what Paul does next is he jumps forward 500 years to the next big scene in the Bible. So around 2000 BC, that's Abraham in his era. Now we're to around 1500 BC. We're to the era of Moses and the law. And that's what Paul's going to look at. The law, all those rules that you read about in your Bible from Exodus to Deuteronomy, lots of rules about every facet of life. That's what we call the Mosaic Law. When God led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and parted the Red Sea, he brought them to the mountain called Sinai and gave them his commandments, his laws. And that became the Jewish law. And it became such a crucial part of Jewish life that many Jews assumed the law must be part of how we get saved. Even if faith is also a part, somehow you got to obey the law. And that's what these false teachers were teaching. They were Jews who revered the law, and so surely the law must be part of what is required to be right with God. And so Paul's going to address that. He's going to talk about the law's curse. So let's look at the next set of verses. The law's curse, pick it up in verse 10. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Now again, that's pretty complicated. So let me walk you through this. Let me help you understand this. What Paul's doing is he's trying to help us think about what did Israel experience under the law. What was life like when they were trying to please God through obedience to the law? What did they find? Well, let me share with you a little bit of the law. So here's just a tiny little piece of all those rules back in Exodus or Deuteronomy. Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 28. This is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, that's the law, keep all the rules, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Then we jump forward to verses 15 and 16. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. And then the passage goes on to list all kinds of more curses that will come upon you if you don't obey. So for Israel, living under the law, if they wanted to earn God's blessings through obedience, they must obey all of those rules. If they don't obey all those rules, they'll earn a curse. Now, to be clear, for the nation of Israel, when this law was given, it was primarily about this life. God was telling the nation of Israel, how do you experience my blessings in this life in the land of Israel? Well, you got to keep the law. If you don't, you'll lose those blessings in this land. But the general principle continues, even though we're not Israel. The principle continues, if you want to earn through the law your way to God's blessings, you got to obey. If you don't obey, if you're trying to do it through earning, through work, if you don't obey, you're going to get a curse instead. So blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience if you try to earn it. Well, what is the problem with that formula? Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience if you're trying to earn it. The problem is none of us perfectly obey. Israel never perfectly obeyed God because they're sinners just like you and me. And if you look back at Galatians 3, look again at verse 10. Paul was very clear in this quote. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by what? By all things written in the book of the law. By all of it. You have to obey it all if you're trying to earn the blessings of God. So the law didn't say to the Israelites, follow 90% of these rules and we'll call it good enough. The law didn't say, be Mother Teresa and that's enough. No, the law said, obey it all. Do all of these commands. Check all the boxes. And then you will earn blessings from God. But if you don't, you'll receive a curse instead. And so for Israel throughout the Old Testament, which side of the curse and blessing formula did they live on? The curse, because they kept falling short of the law. And they kept earning God's curse in this life. Trying to work for your salvation by keeping the law always brings a curse, because all of us fall short. All of us blow it. All of us sin and disobey God. That's why Paul says in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law. No one can be justified by the law because all of us sin. All of us fall short of the law's standard of perfection. This was a reality that the Pharisees really struggled with when Jesus showed up, if you remember. Back to the Gospels. So about 1,500 years after Moses, Jesus shows up and he's got a group of people who really don't like him. Who is that? It's the Pharisees. They're not into Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus shows up to offer salvation, which they don't think they need. They don't need a savior. Why? Because they're good enough. They keep the law well enough. The Pharisees were convinced that they were righteous enough people, they were keeping the law well enough, that they had earned God's blessing. And so Jesus wants to correct that false assumption. He wants them to understand, no, you need me too. And so he preaches the most famous sermon ever taught. It's a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' goal is to help the Pharisees understand exactly where they are in God's sight according to the law. So here's what he says. Okay, to you who think you are good enough, to you Pharisees who think that by all of your rule following, you have earned God's blessing, here's what I say to you. Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is pretty shocking because the scribes and Pharisees are in the audience when he says this. So this is a public slap in their face. They're ready to kill him at this point. No, you got to be better than the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, well, Jesus, how good do you have to be? End of the chapter. You therefore must be perfect. And just in case you don't understand what I mean by perfect, it is this: as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be absolutely sinless if you want to earn blessing through obedience. If you want to earn it, you got to be perfect. So the Sermon on the Mount, it is the most famous sermon ever preached. It is all bad news. If you read the Sermon on the Mount as it was originally written, it is devastating to people who are self-righteous. It's devastating to anyone who thinks they're good enough to merit blessing from God. No, you're not. If you want to be good enough, it's got to be perfection. And there's only one person who has ever in the history of the human race lived up to the Sermon on the Mount. You know who it is? The guy who said that. He's the only one who ever earned blessing through obedience. None of us do. So if you want to earn your way to God through obedience, your obedience better be perfect. And I promise you, it's not. So that's really bad news. That's devastating. The law only ever brings a curse. If you're trying to do life through your works, get right with God through your efforts, through your church attendance, through your charitable giving, by being just a good person, you will fail. But there is a better way. There's a better way, and that's where we go next. Paul wants to help us understand the better news of the gospel, this good news about Jesus. That's the last two verses in this passage. It is about Christ's exchange, the exchange that he made for us. Look with me at verse 13. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If you're just kind of checking out church this morning, if you're kind of new to this Christianity thing and you wonder why do Christians make such a big deal about Jesus and sing all these songs about Jesus, it's verse 13. That's it. That's why we make a big deal about Jesus. So let me walk you through what is happening in verse 13. It says, he, that is Jesus, redeemed us from the curse of the law that we earned through our disobedience. So we disobeyed God's rules, and as a result, we earned curse from God. We earned wrath from God. But Jesus set us free from that. That's what redeemed means. He set you free from the curse you had earned from your sin. How did Jesus do that? Well, by becoming a curse for us. And this is so deep and so incredible. I want to walk you through this. So remember what justification means. What does justification mean? It means that God declares you to be in the right. You are righteous in his sight. What's the problem? You're not. Neither am I. I'm not righteous. Neither are you. Because righteous requires perfection. Now you fall short and I fall short. So how can a righteous and truthful God declare unrighteous people like you and me to be righteous? It's through the exchange that happened at the cross. There was something very significant that happened on that piece of wood, that tree, that Jesus hung upon. Through the exchange of the cross, it has become possible for a righteous and truthful God to declare unrighteous people to be righteous. So here's what happened. On the cross, Jesus made an exchange. Remember, there is only one person who has ever earned God's blessings through obedience. That's Jesus. So Jesus, if you picture Jesus on the cross, on his back, what's sitting there? Perfect righteousness. That's what he did in his life. Perfect righteousness. So on his shoulders sits perfect righteousness. He takes that perfect righteousness off of himself and he places it on your shoulders. And then what does he do? He takes your sin and unrighteousness off of your shoulders and places it on his shoulders. And then he says to God the Father, judge. And God does. God brings judgment in that moment on the cross. And what does Jesus get? Well, God looks down at Jesus and what does he see? Your sin. My sin, and he curses. But then God looks over from Jesus and he sees you. And what does he see in you? He sees his son's righteousness. So what does God give? Blessing. That's the exchange of the cross. Jesus took your unrighteousness off of you and placed it on him. He took his righteousness off of him and placed it on you. And then he told God the Father, judge. And he did. And you receive blessing and Jesus receives cursing. And because of that moment, a righteous and true God can declare unrighteous people like you and me to be righteous. Because Jesus exchanged our unrighteousness for his righteousness. and we get blessing and he got curse. And that's why we make a big deal about Jesus. That's why we sing about Jesus and look forward to singing about Jesus for all of eternity, because of the exchange of the cross. Salvation is not by any means what you do. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. Not in whole, not in part. It was completely earned by Jesus. He who was perfectly righteous gave you his righteousness and took your sin and died in your place. That's what Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians 5. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that we could become justified in the righteousness of God through Christ. That's the exchange of the cross. That is the great news of Christianity. That's what our whole religion is about. Not our good deeds. Not our following the law. Not our being good people. It's all about Jesus and what he did on our behalf. That's the good news of Christianity. So you become part of that very good news simply through faith. You don't work for it. You just trust in Jesus. You just believe, just like Abraham did. You believe that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. That's how you receive eternal life. But I often talk to people who struggle with that idea. What is faith? What does it mean to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus? When people struggle with that, there's a number of analogies that I'll give, but I'll often take them back to this rappelling analogy. I find it very helpful. So think about this guy rappelling on the side of the cliff. What was required for him to be saved by that rope? Well, it wasn't just knowledge. He might have known that that rope was rated at 5,000 pounds. It could easily carry him. But knowledge alone isn't enough. If he gets to the edge of the cliff, he may know that about the rope. But if he's still trusting in himself, if he's still putting his weight on his two feet, then he's going to fall and he's going to hurt himself. But he's gone beyond knowledge and he's leaned back into the rope. He's let go of his works. There's no weight on his feet. Look, his feet are above his hips. No weight on his feet at all. He's totally put his faith in the rope. But that's what it looks like to trust in Jesus. It's more than just knowledge about Jesus. There's millions of people in America who have basic knowledge about Jesus. That there's some guy who was a Jew 2,000 years ago named Jesus who lived and they hung him on a cross. And maybe they even believe that apparently he rose from the dead. But they're not Christians yet. They're not saved because that's just knowledge. It hasn't at all impacted their heart. They're not trusting in that man to save them. Now, how do you know if I'm trusting in Jesus or not? Am I trusting in Jesus or am I still trusting in my works to deliver me? The easiest way I know of to figure that out is to ask this question. It's a little bit of a morbid question, but it works. Very useful question. If you died today and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What would you say? If you would point to your works, your love, your faithfulness, your goodness in any way or fashion, then you haven't gotten it yet. If you would say to God, well, I love you, you don't have it yet. Well, God, I'm a good person, you don't have it yet. God, did you see how often I went to church? No, it's not it. You're still looking at you. Now, there is only one answer. God, I get into heaven because of your son. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, died for me, and rose from the dead, and I trust in his righteousness to save me. That's the only answer that gets you in. That is what the gospel's about. It is about leaning back completely in Jesus, trusting in him to get you in. So if you're here this morning and you haven't fully thought about that, maybe this is new to you, I just want you to reflect on that question some. I want you to think about what you would say to God this afternoon if you do pass away and suddenly you're standing before him. And he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? I hope it's about Jesus. If there's anything keeping you back from that, maybe it just you feel like it just can't be that free. There's no way. I'd love to have you come talk to one of us. If you just have a hard time believing the whole good news about Jesus thing, like died and then rose from the dead, that just seems like too much of a stretch, come talk to one of us. We've got lots of evidence to share with you. If you have trusted in Jesus, if you're totally relying on him to make you right before God, then the question that I'd ask you is, who is in your life right now that doesn't know that good news about Jesus? Who's the friend or neighbor or coworker or family member who is still trying to live a good enough life to be right in the next life? Can you share this good news with them? Man, we live in such a performance-driven culture, so full of anxiety. Can you maybe deliver them from that anxiety by telling them that God's love isn't something to earn? Can you tell them that God's love is theirs for free? It was earned by his son Jesus, who did all the work that's required. They don't have to keep performing. They can just receive eternal life and forgiveness and the love and family of God as a free gift. We're going to turn to the Lord now in worship, because I don't know any better way to respond to a message like this. It's all about Jesus and what he did for us, this great exchange of the cross. I want us to celebrate that. So I want to pray for you, and then I want us to turn to worship. But I do want you to go from here today thinking about who you can share this incredibly good news with. So if you'll bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the exchange that happened at the cross. We thank you and we praise you that you do not judge us based on what our works deserve. You do not judge us in terms of heaven or hell based on our performance or our merit. Instead, you, Jesus, have earned everything we need and you offer it to us for free. We thank you that that salvation is by faith alone. We thank you that it is by your Son alone. We thank you, Jesus, that you dying on the cross and rising from the dead earned all of salvation. There's nothing else we have to do. There's no little bit left that we have to work for. Your death was sufficient to save all of us, and we praise you for that. We pray, Lord, for anyone here among us today who hasn't yet received that gift of eternal life through faith alone in you, Jesus. We pray that you would open their eyes. We pray that your Spirit would help convict them and show them that it's not about works, it's not about church attendance or being a good person or loving you a lot. It's about what you did, Jesus. Help them to believe that good news. We pray for all of us who have trusted in you, Jesus. Please help us to be bold and courageous and share this good news with someone who doesn't know it. We pray, Lord, that you would use us as your lights to tell people about the free gift of your love. We thank you that you are a good, good Father to us. In Jesus' name we pray.